Welcome to our fourth session, Part D of Fighting False Teachers. We will revisit this again in the future because that's what the whole letter is about. I want to cover both the emerging church and some of the reformed teachers, and then I might address the charismatics and Catholics, and also false teachers who condemn false teachers. So Jude writes that he wanted to write about their common salvation, but had to change his intent to deal with the fact that false teachers had crept in unnoticed. And then he says that these guys are and gals are ungodly, which means they don't know and do what God wants. And they pervert or turn the grace of God into lawless caprice. And a hallmark of false teachers is that they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we'll see that today, particularly that they deny the truth that God has revealed. So from the very first point, truth best explains all the facts. And as I was going through what these folks teach, it's so obvious that they have departed greatly from the truth. Got a little bigger here. Okay, so I had gotten down towards the end of the outline where we talked about irresponsible grace. One of the guys we're going to be looking at, Rob Bell, talks about love wins, and basically it's God's going to save everybody whether they want to be saved or not, in direct contradiction to God's word. It's a form of lawlessness, and it's a reaction to legalism, which we'll see a little later. Unfortunately, I know one of these guys. He was actually helpful in encouraging us to start Big Apple Chapel. And then he just kind of went totally off the rails. So irresponsible grace is not understanding that grace is power. It's God's favor. And Reform theology says it's basically very fatalistic. It doesn't, believes that, similarly, that you can't resist God's grace. Yet the scriptures clearly teach you can receive it in vain, and it can not do you any good. You've fallen from grace. So clearly it something that you can lose. You can't lose your forgiveness, but you can lose God's favor. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. Israel, when they obeyed, God blessed them, and when they disobeyed, God, as promised, cursed them, diminished them, disciplined them. So it's a difference between, in one part, covenant versus reformed theology. If you ever hear anybody talking about the covenant of grace and the covenant of works run, they are really not following the scriptures. They're following theology that is flawed. It's a series called Calvinism for Dummies that kind of demonstrates what the scriptures say as opposed to what Calvinism says. It's also opposed to Holy Spirit-led responsibility. So one of the big themes is you have to be responsible and do what God said to get the blessings, like work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or in Romans 8, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, but if you have your mind set on the flesh, you will die. So we're going to take a brief look at that, and I'm sure we'll come up again in later discussions of Jude's thing. So this is a point I didn't get to on the outline last week nor the week before. I found it both humorous and disconcerting that a number of the false teaching sites that were denouncing false teachers were indeed false teachers themselves. So they are denouncing others. That's kind of a good way to get yourself considered a good guy, is denounce the bad guy, even if you are a bad guy. It's pretty clever. It's kind of being a double agent. But I also saw them denouncing good guys. So there are false teachers who don't know any better, and then there are false teachers who are demonically inspired, who know better, and are deliberately doing what is wrong. Maybe they don't even know that they are doing what is wrong. So there's a guy in this CIC ministry down here who is objecting to Bruce Wilkinson's Prayer of Jabez. Bruce Wilkinson graduated from Dallas. He was the guy who put together Walk Through the Bible, a huge ministry back in the 80s. He even put together a seminar called, so he was exposing people to the scriptures in ways that they'd never been exposed to in their normal churches, because people don't read the Old Testament. Then he put together a Walk Through Rewards, and which was actually pretty good, and it's very hard to get hold of some of the information, but I did. And I looked at it, and it was actually pretty on target, but he had to withdraw it because all the churches complained to his board, and rather than have the whole ministry collapse, they decided to, it's more important to get walk through the Bible out there rather than walk through rewards. And I think the ministry has kind of diminished ever since that decision, but Bruce has written a book called Fruitful Life or the Vine. What's the one? The one on what? Secrets of the Vine on fruitfulness, which is also really good. And the Prayer of Jabez, he picks out a little phrase in, I guess it's Chronicles or someplace like that, where it's going through a list of names, and the chaplain at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Sumi, actually was the one who first mentioned this, and Bruce picked it up there, talking about that. Dr. Sumi said, you need to be paying attention to everything. And as you go through this list of genealogies, and like, who reads all the genealogies? You know, there is a phrase called, Jabez was more honorable than the others because he prayed and asked that God would bless him, enlarge his borders, keep him from evil and from doing harm. So Bruce took this, did an exposition of each of these things. It's a very useful, good book. And then you get this moron who is listing him as a false teacher, writes a 5-page article, most of which is his study he did on Daniel, saying that Daniel was much better than Jabez. And Bruce Wilkinson was a bad teacher because he focused on this more obscure man. Quote, how much better to learn from the prayer of one of the more godly and exemplary characters in the Bible than from an obscure man who uttered a one-sentence prayer? Oh, wait a minute. How can you say that this guy, Jabez, wasn't godly? God specifically marks him out as being more honorable in God's sight and man's sight than and the other people, hence an exemplary. So the fact that he's obscure just means that you hadn't come across him, not that he isn't godly. And according to my understanding of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired and profitable. So why would you condemn someone who is correctly expositing a book that has been very helpful to a number of people to seek God's blessing? Either someone who wrote a study on Daniel and was miffed that, you know, people like Jabez more than his little study, or someone who didn't want people to get glory, which means demonically influenced, because Satan is always trying to get you to miss out on the glory that God wants to give you. So there's an example of a false teacher denouncing, and there are others, and like people denounce Neil Anderson, who's written The Bondage Breaker, Victory Over Darkness, has been immensely helpful to a number of people. So Satan basically retaliates by having one of his minions list Neil Anderson as a false teacher. So if you had a list and I started all the ones, there were like 4 of them that didn't, that were clearly good teachers that were being condemned as false. So you can't believe everything you read. You have to be able to have discernment to understand, are they using scriptures correctly? And here, you know, the guy is basically not even using scripture to condemn the guy because he's like obscure. Another guy that is, I think, one of Satan's agents is a reform guy who, when he went to seminary, must have majored in historical theology. And that was his basis of worth or value. And he basically says anything that hasn't been written before must be wrong. So I have boatloads of contempt for this kind of guy. And you'll see why in a few minutes. He's trying to do the origin and presence of false teachers, which looks honorable. But the guy is a false teacher himself. He does hear something that's insightful. He says, there are 3 avenues which we must be especially alert to, that is to why people become false teachers. A desire to find some new and interesting teaching or doctrine. And yeah, within liberalism, people do tend to run after whatever the newest thing is because, oh, it's new and improved, but it's normally new and bad. So, he's imputing a motive to people who are just looking at the truth that, oh, they're trying to find something new. And this guy is obviously a belt and suspenders guy who's only looking for what is used. This is also true that false teachers, you may have an overreaction to other teaching errors in the church. And from what I read and from some of my interaction with some of these folks and their writings over the years, yeah, they are overreacting to things that are wrong in the church. And the thing that they're normally overreacting to is people who are like the belt and suspenders folks, who don't have understanding, probably are a little limited in intelligence too, who just propagate the tradition or the party line. And remember Jesus said, you know, in vain do they worship me because they teach us the commands of God, the traditions of men. And I've seen some really sad examples of this, and I'll mention one later. And then there's a desire to avoid criticism, and all three of these things are true of the emerging church. They don't want to have criticism from the world, so as a result, they ignore the passages of Scripture that the world is going to object to. So if the world objects to it, we're not going to talk about it. And I've had that even present in this body where people are fighting against, oh, you can't talk about, you know, this or that because people might say something bad about us. I would rather have people say something bad about us and God say something good about us than the other way around. And this is actually a pretty arrogant sentence coming up next. It's hard to think of a biblical topic about which hundreds of books have not been written. These have been written on the most controversial of topics, such as baptism or eschatology. Virtually every theological position has been staked out. That's kind of like, does he really know every theological position, and has he really counted up hundreds of books? Not every teacher is satisfied with describing various historical interpretations or presenting historical biblical truth in a clear and convincing fashion. So that's his modus operandi. We get together, and rather than, you know, understand what the scriptures say and help people understand and obey it, they work on, well, let's just present various interpretations according to history, because this guy's thing is history. So when he does sermon prep, he's going to look at what everyone else said as opposed to what the scriptures actually say. And he's going to condemn anyone who doesn't say something that he is aware has been said in the past. Based on that paradigm, the Reformation should never have come because apparently, you know, Martin Luther's salvation by faith was not something that someone else had said historically. Actually, they had said it in the Bible. Also by his statement there, the Catholics are right on because they will quote church fathers that support what they say. So, you know, like, it's crazy to condemn people because what they have discovered in the scriptures has not been thought of historically. So that would mean if you're doing Bible study and you see something, you've got to find some historical precedent for it, otherwise it's wrong. So that means you spend more time studying historical precedent than you do the Bible, as opposed to understanding what the scripture says. God did not give us historical precedent. He gave us the Bible. That's the thing that's inspired. We don't want to, you know, have to go find it. Then he says, for some there's a need to blaze a path where no one has gone before. How does he know there's a need to blaze a path? How about there's a need to understand the scripture? People are teaching the Bible in a way that is not dependent on any predecessor. One example of this was Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, he basically taught things that no one had heard before. Same with Paul. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they came up with things. This guy is too bound for tradition. Then the guy he chooses to criticize is the guy who a lot of people attribute dispensationalism to, John Nelson Darby, who had a desire to organize the Bible and its prophecy into a single definitive system, produced what is now known as dispensationalism. Well, dispensationalism, in contradistinction to Reformed theology, is the only system that has a consistent method of interpretation called a hermeneutic. It takes things that are literal, things that are literary. It doesn't spiritualize. It doesn't symbolize. It always approaches things as they were written. And the position that you get when you do that is dispensationalism. It's actually a biblical word that God has different ways of dealing with Adam and Eve. What did they have to do and believe? What did Noah have to do and believe? What did Abraham have to do and believe? What did Moses and the Israelites have to do and believe? What does the church have to do and believe? It's always by faith. And God graciously responds to that faith. But what you have to believe changes. Like, we do not have to believe that we need to build an ark because a flood is coming, even though it's in the Bible. That was something that was given to Noah. We don't have to believe that we need to offer blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and other times to get our sins forgiven. That was for Moses. So God had different ways of administering, dispensation is a word for administration, during different times. And I suspect, I didn't pay a lot of attention to my historical theology courses, that there were roots of basically dispensationalism in the scriptures, in some church fathers. If you just looked hard enough, I'm sure someone has found something like that. Darby's desire was to understand the scripture, not make some nifty system. And this guy must have very little creativity, very little originality, to say, oh, everything that you say must have been said before, otherwise it is wrong. Here's his summary on Darby. His teachings lead to deviations from historical understandings of the church, the sacraments, and in some ways, original sin. The sacraments? You don't find the sacraments in the Bible. The Catholic Church definition of sacraments is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So you participate in this ritual to get grace. The Bible never says you participate in a ritual to get grace. Okay, Day of Atonement, maybe. And then, like, marriage is a sacrament. That was not instituted by Christ. That was instituted by God. You know, it's like, look at some of the stuff I've written on Catholicism. So this guy has a sacramental view of what the Bible says. And that's just like superstitious voodooism. My little phrase was sacramentalist or sacrilegious, but really I looked up the word sacrilegious and it doesn't really fit, but I kind of like the alliteration. So there, fault me on that if you want. Okay, so as I was reading through the emergent church, the name of claimant people, you know that's false. You can't speak things into existence. You can't speak to your wallet and get it filled. God never tells you to do that. I dealt with Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and I forget who the other one was. That's somebody or other. Last week, I wanted to give you a sense of the emergent church because it is all over the place. And you could actually even class Joe Osteen in part of this because he drops off parts of the Bible that are inconvenient. Contrast this to Darby, he includes everything. Reformed theology cannot deal with the book of Revelation. They just drop that off. And they say, oh, it's all symbolic. Oh, it happened in the past. It has nothing to do with the future. You know, it's like, well, if you read it, you realize, yeah, the stuff has never happened in the past. It's got to be future. Daily Truth Base would pull you into that real fast. So as I'm looking at these guys, I'm realizing that almost all of them started out in evangelical churches. Almost all of them still call themselves evangelicals, and they deny just about everything evangelicalism stands for. Evangelicalism is the conservative branch of Protestantism that is not denominationalism. So you can have an evangelical Presbyterian, I think, an evangelical Methodist, evangelical Baptist. So it's basically people who believe the good news and, you know, the gospel, and that needs to be preached. Although I would almost guarantee you that the vast majority, like somewhere in the high 90% of them, don't understand what the gospel is because they've never actually got out of concordance, looked up every word of that time the gospel is used and understood it in its context. It's not a hard task, but people don't do it. And then if you show them a study already done, they'll just Satan blinds them to it and they don't get it. So I'm looking at these guys and I'm realizing that, man, all these people are rebelling against the aspects of their upbringing that they didn't like. And in their upbringing, in their religious background, there were things that they didn't like that were biblical for the most part. And then there were some things that were just only a little bit off, but, you know, God emphasized. And then they're rebelling against that. So as I was listening to most of Isaiah this week, I came across this passage in chapter 30, and I thought, wow, that is just exactly describing so much of the emergent church that I thought I would include it here, because I'm going to be giving you a lot of false teaching on what follows, so I want at least my outline to have some biblical truth in it. So let's take a look at this. This is a chapter that God gives to Isaiah through the Spirit. When during the days of Hezekiah, when Assyria, the northern kingdom, is coming to attack Jerusalem. Assyria had just destroyed the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and destroyed their temples and their idol worship and everything else, because God said basically is using them to that. And then they come and surround Jerusalem, and they're going to ruin them too. And God, in Jerusalem, the people were actually doing what was right. We're not as bad as the others. And God was not going to judge them, was not going to destroy them, but they're scared and they want to go to Egypt for help. In a little later chapter, woe to you who go to Egypt. But here's another woe that comes first. Woe to the rebellious children. And that's how God depicts those believers who won't follow and seek him. They're just rebellious kids. They're toddlers. You know, sticking their grimy little faces in the face of God and saying, no, you don't want to do that. So the rebellious children, he describes them as folks who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, so that they add sin to sin. So they're doing what's wrong, and rather than take God's way out of it, they figure out their own ways, and then are basically multiplying, okay, they're adding sin. This little phrase right here in verse 1 is as true today as it was back in Hezekiah times. Believers make plans, but they're not looking to God. They're not sensitive to his spirit. And what they wind up doing is just making things worse for themselves. Woe to them, rebellious children, who walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. Oh, I asked God's advice, he didn't answer, so I figured he wants me to do whatever I want. Woe to them who strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. So, woe to them who find some other source of strength and protection in God himself. Therefore, the very thing that they are trusting in will be their shame. Those who trust in the shadow of Egypt, that will be their humiliation. So, a little, I'll meddle with your life a little bit here. You might want to consider that the very thing that you are looking for to defend you and protect you, if it's not God, is going to come back and bite you in a sensitive part of your anatomy. And that will wind up being your shame and humiliation. So be careful as to what you are looking for the future. It was dissing God to say, God, you cannot take care of me, so I have to look to something else. I have to look to Egypt. God, you can't care of me, so I have to look to a new job, or I have to look to a person, or I have to look to something else to take care of me. And that will wind up being something that they will regret. Then this phrase, this is the epitaph for the emerging church. This is a rebellious people, deceitful. Some of the versions say lying. Children. It only says it once. And here's the thing. They will not listen to or hear the law of the Lord. They won't pay attention to it. And you'll just gather that real fast from the quotes. I'll give you a few minutes. So they're deceitful in that they had promised to obey God as a nation, and then they are not paying attention to him. That's wrong, folks. God calls that rebellious, and rebellion is a red flag. It's an open invitation for Satan to come in and be your Lord, because you have rejected the true Lord God. Woe to the rebellious people who won't listen to the law of the Lord. They won't pay attention to what, you know, God wrote in the Old Testament during this time. Who say to the seers, people who saw visions, don't see. Who say to the prophets, don't prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth, pleasant, reassuring things. Things that let us stay in our sin without feeling any guilt. Prophesy deceits and delusions. So I don't want the truth. I just want to be something that will be a band-aid on my soul while the infection festers away and destroys me. And then they say to the prophets, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who soon became Israel, to have anything to do in our lives, because we don't like what he says. And this is as true today in not just, you know, false teachers, but actually in evangelical circles as well. And, you know, the major piece of support I would offer for this is how many people read their Bibles and seek God's will in it, particularly all scriptures inspired in the Old Testament. They don't do that. So I don't think they're actually saying these exact words, but I think God is saying this is what, in effect, they're saying. I mean, no one goes up and, tell me a lie, please. They'll say, tell me anything that'll make me feel better. As long as it doesn't mention God or the Bible, I'll be happy. And that's just like, oh man, it's got to be demonic. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, you're going to have some bad consequences. And I am amazed. You will not believe the quotes that are coming up. But remember this, they despise the word. They don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. And then I kind of did a little word study on these other spots. Who trust or have confidence in defrauding and deceit. And the other thing they have trust and confidence in is going wrong or being perverse. And I knew a guy who actually took delight in doing what was not done before in the wrong way. Who lean and rely on deceit and perversity. Therefore, this guilt, or it's the word for punishment for iniquity, shall be to you just like a bulge, a break, a crack, and a high wall that suddenly is going to fall on you and you're going to get destroyed. It doesn't say you're going to hell. It's just going to say you're going to, you know, get banged up pretty badly. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, NIV says repentance, and rest, you shall be saved. So they want to go down to Israel. Egypt. They're getting ready to, you know, take a hike down there to trust that Egypt is going to save them from Assyria. And God says, no, come back, repent. And one of the guys is going to basically redefine repentance coming up. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. If you quietly trust me, you'll be saved. But, get this, you would not. Man can resist God, right? Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. Irresistible grace? I don't think so. They resisted it. So God's going to judge them until you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain. Or just stick on a mountain. There's no fruit, no leaves, no crop, no edible, you're just a stick on a mountain. Therefore, the Lord God will wait that he may be gracious to you. So God is still incredibly gracious, waiting for them to repent, so he can bless them. But if they don't repent, then they're going to lose out. If you know the rest of the story, God basically caused Hezekiah to return, I mean, Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to hear a message to get him back to his country where he was killed. So God did deal with the problem. And we have example and example in the Old Testament of how when Israel disobeys, God judges them. When they repent and come back, he rescues and forgives them. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing that, you know, in every book, if not every chapter. Okay, it's not every chapter, probably in every section of every book. Okay, any questions on the Isaiah passage?
No, it's just the content of the prodding and going wrong, left
perversity,
is that just kind of confidence in their own way,
it's confidence in their own thinking that is a departure from the path. So they depart from the path, they come up with something. You know, in one sense, the Reform guy at the beginning is noting that this is happening. They are doing something that is, his thing is it's not in accord with historic understanding. My thing is it's not in accord with the scriptures. And it's a departure. So a lot of the word for perversity is a twisting from the original. So there are a couple good sites. A guy called Eric Barger, there's another guy down here, David Fiorazzo. I haven't looked at everything on their site, but they most of the stuff I looked at is stuff that's worthy of repeating. So one guy defined, after his big study of emergence Christianity, it's experience over reason. Okay, experience does not determine truth. Sincerity does not determine truth. What you experience is not the reality, because it could be so distorted, your perception of it's wrong, and Satan can affect reality. Remember, he can cause images to come to life and speak, idols, statues, talk, fire falls from heaven. So if you just use experience, you're going to be in trouble. Images are more important than words. So we just want to create a feeling, not anything cognitive. So that's why God gave the 10 feelings on Mount Sinai. No, he gave the 10 commandments to be obeyed. Spirituality is more important than doctrine. And I remember a person saying, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I do yoga for 2 hours a day. And I drink lemon tea or something like that. Subjective feelings over absolute truth. Totally. You'll see a couple of quotes on absolute truth. Earthly justice over salvation. Because basically in some of them, like, the most important thing is earthly justice. And God does get on Israel's case for being unjust to their fellow Israelites, particularly Isaiah opens up with that. But this world is always going to be imperfect. It's designed to be imperfect. It will not be perfect until Christ returns. And any attempts to recreate heaven on earth are demonic. So when we look at angels leaving their first estate, we'll look at the system that the fallen angels tried to set up on earth as reflected in pyramids in Egypt and the Mayans. They stress social action over eternity. Let's just, you know, fix things temporarily because, you know, we're going to build our temple, our ziggurat to heaven, like the Tower of Babel. Okay, so this is a quote from Eric Barger, who spent a lot of time studying this stuff. Nothing has changed. Throughout history, the general reaction by the people of God to rebukes about heresy, sin in the camp, and other foolishness they indulged in was to disdain, ignore, or even attempt to eliminate those who would dare point out such things. That is, stoning the prophets. So God sent prophets to his people, the people of God, to tell them that they were doing wrong, and they basically disdained it, they ignored it, or they threw stones at him or threw them in wells, because they didn't want to have their sin pointed out. Before today's church rejects similar warnings, we need to open our Bibles and ask ourselves, how often were the biblical prophets wrong? I think most of the time they're pretty right, and the stuff that we haven't seen come to pass yet will eventually come to pass, because all the stuff we can see has happened. So the church tends to ignore these warnings, just like other people listening to what I'm saying, we'll just kind of shrug it off. There are hundreds of thousands of people who are consider themselves Christian who are following the emergent church. Last week I looked at Joel Osteen, who's got like the largest church in America. This week I looked at Charles Stanley's son, I can't remember what the kid's name is, who has, by some records, second or third largest, 36,000 people listen to him every Sunday in person. That's just like one of these guys. And it's just like hundreds of thousands. You know, it could even be up in the millions. I don't know. They have no discernment because they don't know the scriptures and they're not taught the scriptures. They're told the scriptures are irrelevant. Really? Yep. So here's some guys from the emergent church. This one is from Tony Jones, the national director of Emerging Village. So he's considered one of the founders of the emerging church. Is he the guy? Yeah, I think he was a smarter than average bear who went to Yale. Then, because he was smarter than average, he detected some of the things that didn't quite smell right in this church that he was growing up in. And then he goes to Fuller Theological Seminary, out of which almost nothing good has come. That's the whole Signs and Wonders movement. John Wimber, I think C. Peter Wagner, church growth stuff came out of there. That also, Wagner's gone off the reservation. And then he goes to Princeton Theological Seminary for a PhD. And I'm pretty sure that nothing good has come out of Princeton. All the Ivy League institutions were started, except for Cornell, to train people for ministry, and now they are training people for Satan. It's like Harvard's motto is Veritas, truth. And you know, if you go to Harvard Divinity School, you're not going to find truth there, except maybe as something that they're criticizing. So, Tony Jones, emergent, and I think it might be the village that he's talking about, so doesn't have a position on absolute truth, or on anything for that matter. We don't have a position. It's just whatever. The church of the whatever. Then he says, I'd say that if there was one word that summed up my religious life, it was obligation. Yeah, we have an obligation to God. As created beings, we owe him our existence. As redeemed beings, we owe him our life. We have a debt to each other. No one owes anything except to the debt to love one another. The whole idea of a Hesed covenant is that there are obligations on both parts. God says, if you eat the fruit, you will die. What's your obligation? Don't eat the fruit. Okay? He says to the people in Deuteronomy during Moses' day, if you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. So if you do this, you get blessed. And if you disobey me, this is how I'll curse you. It's about obligation. If you call upon the name of the Lord, obligation, you will be saved. And this toddler, theological toddler, basically says, oh, man, my whole religious life was obligation. What a drag. He didn't really say what a drag, but you know, I'm sure that was body language. This quote I love. I think the Bible is an effing scary book. Pardon my French. That's actually not French. That's, you know. Sacre bleu. But it is the only way I can convey how strongly I feel about this. Wow. Do you know the Bible is supposed to be a scary book? It is supposed to scare us. Do you know that God gave more curses than he did blessings in the book of Deuteronomy? Do you know how scary it was on Mount Sinai when the earth is shaking and you're fearing for your life? And how important the fear of the Lord is in causing people to depart from evil and get blessed? Yeah, it is a scary book, and we should be scared. Oh, I don't want to be scared. Wow, what a, pardon my French. I don't have the correct words to express my contempt. Some people today find it compelling that some great cosmic transaction took place on that day, 1980 years ago, that God's wrath burned against his son instead of me. He's talking about at Calvary, the cross. Some people find it compelling that, you know, something happened at the cross. I find that version of atonement theory neither intellectually compelling, excuse me, I can't believe that because I got my PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. He doesn't find it spiritually compelling because the spirit that is animating him is not the spirit of God, it's the spirit of darkness. Nor in keeping with the biblical narrative because you haven't read the Blanken book. Because you despise it. So your understanding of the biblical narrative is totally false. So Calvary is like nothing. It doesn't exist. Nothing really happened there. And then, I don't know if he was the guy, but there are a couple of people who said that Jesus' death on the cross was child abuse. Yeah, that the Father, you know, beat up his son for our sins. That's child abuse. Can you believe that? Jesus, for the joy set before him, willingly embraced that because he knew he was going to redeem us, paying our penalty, so he could reign with us forever and ever. Tony Jones goes on to say, this is about our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. If anyone preaches a different message, let them be accursed or cut off, is what one of the verses down below said from Galatians. So this is the guy who is founder of the Emergent Church movement. He was their national director. This is what he thinks. This is what goes on in his head. So everything that happened, you know, well, the people that believed into this are probably not as smart as he is, and they're just parroting the lies energized by Satan.
Well, he kind of actually made some true observations. Like he just,
Totally, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's like Satan saying, okay, so there's one that quote I left out, that they've changed Christianity to a conversation and rather than commands. So it's a conversation. So the conversation in the garden, God has not said, eat the fruit. You know, let's have a conversation about this. So Satan to Eve. It's like, yeah, it's like, so they'll sprinkle truth. Okay, speaking of such things, just to show you how far this extends, Harry Reid, remember he was the former senior Democrat in the, from Nevada in the Senate, is now retired, thank God, hired with George Soros' money the head of Sojourner Magazine, which is a very liberal, you know, spiritual journal thing for, you know, Christians who don't read the Bible, to teach Democratic candidates how to sprinkle their campaign speeches with Bible verses to win Christians away from the Republican Party. That's almost a quote from what I read this week. All right, it's happening at every level. People will sprinkle a lot of Bible, but what they emphasize is not the Bible. I heard Stanley's kid talk. This must break his father's heart. Charles Stanley was a good guy, believes in rewards, all kinds of problems and afflictions by Satan. And his son is there saying, you know, first year of Bible, I mean, college, introductory course in the Bible, and the teacher gets up there, and she really, you know, wasn't trying to undermine our faith. Why? She totally was trying to undermine the faith. All the Bible introduction courses at any secular school are designed to undermine your faith. And she told us about, you know, the creation myths like Adam and Eve and then the Babylonian creation myth. And all these places have different creation myths. So the Bible story is obviously a creation myth because there are other creation myths. So he doesn't want to be classed among those who believe a myth. So he says, well, you know, I really believe it's true, but, you know, the reason I believe it's true is because Jesus said it was true. And he actually is into some Marconianism or something where you only believe the words of Jesus, you totally ignore the Old Testament. And I'll talk maybe one later about why academics are screwed up. But here we have Rob Bell. He is... guy from the church on Mars Hill. He was actually trained correctly. He was mentored by a good guy, Liberty University, a guy called Dobson. And then he goes off the rails and does the church at Mars Hill, writes the book called Love Wins, which basically says abominational things or abominable things. Like everyone gets saved, and even after you die, there's a door to get out of hell if you don't like it. Who says things basically that, you know, heaven is a realm where things are like God would like it. So if that exists, there must be a realm where things are not like God would like it, and that's earth, and therefore it's hell. So basically, it's saying that God is out of control or does not have control over earth. And he fails to recognize that an imperfect earth is all about God's plan to get us to turn to him and get redeemed. And hell is not this earth. Hell is something else. Here's what he says also. Repentance is not turning from sin. Oh, really? Metanoia, change of mind. You have to repent to be saved. People who use repentance incorrectly, saying you have to promise not to do your sins. Basically, when the nation of it, when the Jesus's audience, after they killed him, was told to repent, they need to change their mind about Jesus. He was not a criminal. He was the Messiah. We need to change our mind about the life we're living. To study repentance, there's lots of things that are in there, and you know, for the most part, it is turning from sin, changing your mind about sin. But no, it's not turning from sin, despite what Isaiah said. It's a celebration of life in Christ. Anyone who tells you that you need to repent is not talking about Christianity. Oh, really? Then why does the New Testament talk about it a lot? Or maybe Rob Bell never reads the New Testament. Rob Bell goes on to say, the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of Christianity is a belief in Scripture alone as our guide. Oops, I think here we go. The problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide sounds true. Sounds nice, but it's not true. No, Scripture alone is not your guide. That's not true. God has not said. So, like, what do you need besides Scripture alone? I thought the Scriptures say that in it we have all things for life and godliness. The words of the Scripture are going to judge us on our last day. So, the promises in the Scripture allow us to become partakers of the divine nature. All this is out of 1 Peter. So, what else do I need? Oh, I need the enlightenment of one of the emergent church gurus that are inspired by Satan to understand the Scriptures. I don't need the Scriptures alone. Unbelievable. Oh, it's not true. Okay, Rob, you say so, boy. I'll go for it. When people say that we need the Bible, that all we need is the Bible, it's simply not true. To the credit of the people at Church of Mars Hill, they basically rebelled against Rob's book, Love Wins, and he went somewhere else. And now he does seminars all over the place spreading his Satan's lies. There are lots of good sites with lots more of his bad quotes. Doug Padgett, I didn't know him. I looked him up, I can't remember exactly about him, he's no biggie. But he's one of the leaders, and when asked about homosexuality, is it inconsistent with Christianity, he says, no, being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. Oh, really? A lot of the Scriptures kind of talk about it in very explicit terms that it is. You know, Romans 1, for example, or men in bed will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, so, like, that seems to be not a, you know, I guess you can be a Christian and you can be gay, but you can't be a good Christian and be gay. And we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah later on in Jude, so I'll deal with this more later if you want. Here's the other quote. The inerrancy of Scripture debate is based on the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is true because God made it and gave it as a guide to the truth. But that's not what the Bible says. Sanctify them with thy truth, said Jesus. Thy word is truth. Came across this when I was at the gym. I was listening to Psalm 119. I almost wanted to stop what I was doing to be able to write this one down, but it was right at the beginning, so I found it again. Out of the NIV, the psalmist, probably Ezra, says, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Ooh, yeah. So, in response to that, the psalmist says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees, which are to be fully obeyed. Then I would not be ashamed. That sure looks like the Bible is something that God expects us to obey. Maybe it's just me. Okay. So now we got some quotes from Brian McLaren. Okay, so when we started Big Apple Chapel, we went to a conference that was sponsored mainly by the Brethren movement called the Seed Conference, and it was about encouraging people to plant churches. Brian led the worship there, and it was a pretty, very enthusiastic worship leader, kind of feeling based all over the place. And he came up to us and was really encouraging about our need to kind of start a new church, and, oh, that's really cool, and just, you know, all kinds of encouraging. And then as I'm listening to him as he spoke and all his comments that he made in between songs, I'm thinking, this is a guy who is really rebelling against the church he grew up in. And yeah, you know, the Brethren movement has its flaws because you do have people who aren't trained. Some people are not trained. A lot of them have gone to seminary. So, you know, there's lots of good people in the Brethren movement. In fact, it's one of the few spots where there are good people. Darby is in the Brethren movement. Big Apple Chapel is a Brethren assembly. But Brian was rebelling against things that he didn't show them any respect, things that people had said. And I can kind of understand it because I used to, you know, meet with this gathering of the elders in the New York, New Jersey area, and most of them were retiring and dying, so it's died out. But the thing that kind of really made me realize it's not worth my drive out to Long Island for this anymore was we're discussing young people, and I actually showed up with a couple young guys, and I was like, wow. You have young guys. And one of the ethnic pastors got up and said, you know, we have our breaking of bread, and I see this young man reading the newspaper Sunday. He's there, but he's not participating in the breaking of bread. And I said to him, why don't you meet with the breaking of bread? And he goes on to relate that this young man said to him, you know, we really want a time where we can, you know, testify to what God has done. We want to be able to praise God for, you know, how he's answered our prayers, like all the stuff that we do in our praise time that is biblical, like out of the Psalms. And then I'm thinking, oh, good, good. We're going to have like something really wonderful happening. They're going to actually get relevant and biblical. And then the guy said, and I got out my Bible and I turned to 1 Corinthians 11, and he's actually slapping as he's doing this. And I showed him how the scripture said this, and I showed him how the scripture said that, and I showed him how what we're doing is out of the scriptures. And there, that showed him. And of course, the kid never showed up again because, like, he just squashed it. So here you have this unintelligent, you know, I guess that's the best, kindest word I can do, unspirit-led elder in an assembly, blowing a person off who is actually asking, pleading for a biblical thing on behalf of other young people. And this guy just shoot him out because that's not what we were exposed to. That's not what you're going to be exposed to. No discernment. And I realized the movement is dead. And I realized Brian was reacting negatively to this, but Brian has totally gone off the rails. Whenever I see the word missional, I get nervous. It's like a modern word. There's a pastor who actually was helpful in my Christian growth when I was a young Christian. And he kept butting heads with carnal church leadership, and it kind of moved him to basically abandon the church. And he's into this like more missional movement, looking for other things. All these guys basically have not found satisfaction in the scriptures and a relationship with God, and are looking for some sense of community or something else because they don't have the right relationship with God. And, you know, there's, if they did, they would be there following what the scripture said. But he says, missional Christian faith asserts that Jesus did not come to make some people saved and others condemned. All right, so this is, I think, partially true. People are already condemned, for John 3:19, because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light. Jesus is coming to save them. And people who respond are saved. And people who don't respond continue on to the lake of fire, where they're already headed. Jesus did not come to help some people right while leaving others, everyone else, to be wrong. I think John 1 says he came into the world with light, and to those who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. But his own rejected him. So yeah, that actually, it's a divide. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring division. So this like is a reaction to just evangelistic preaching, no edification. It's just all about, let's get people saved. You're going to go to hell if you're not saved. Yeah, that's true, but there's so much more to the scriptures that is missed. Brian goes on to say, Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion based on beliefs. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to enable people to have a relationship with God based on their belief in him and in what he said. Sorry, Brian, the scriptures are at odds with what you have come up with. Okay, then he did a conference. This is sad. The name of the conference is Everything Must Change. And the theme of the conference was Everything Must Change. This is at a stop in someplace in Idaho. And I thought, why Idaho? And I look it up, it's a Nazarene college. Nazarenes have like 25 million people that believe in Nazarenes. Have some good things, and you know, like most big organizations, some things that are not so good. So in 2008, Brian is there saying the kingdom of God is all about saving the planet. Salvation is actually us saving the planet. And when Jesus used the word, the phrase, the world, he was referring to the earth, not to the lost souls living on it. I will commend to you John 3:16. It's what is? Yeah, it's basically at this conference, most of the panel was led by faculty members of the Nazarene College, and they're promoting this. At the end of the conference, they had a big vat of water and dirt up front, and you could come up and baptize yourself, throw water on yourself to show your new enlightenment that it's all about saving the planet, and then you could reach in and grab a handful of dirt to remind yourself that this is what it's all about. The major, additional thing they had was a movie or a video by the Sierra Club about how Earth is getting raped. And, how deceived and demonic can you get? We're not saving souls, we're saving the planet. Because saving the planet actually sells. Just think of, reduce, reuse, recycle. It's like, and so they just moved away. I mean, Brian's errors are just like all over the place. He was listed during the time he said this as one of the 25 most influential Americans and one of the 100 most influential people on the planet with this kind of garbage. Here's the thing so I woke up in the middle of the night and I asked Amanda, because I was thinking about this, to Wikipedia, the Nazarene Church. And I get this thing about in 2013, so this is 8 to 13, whatever the math is on that. They're terrible at numbers. They said their purpose is to make disciples. It's just like, wow. So this was 8 years or so earlier than this. They're letting this garbage in. It's teaching young kids. And the way academics works is people come to a college environment, normally in rebellion against their parents, because that's what, 19 or adolescents do, and they want to get the approval of their teachers. And smart people love to get the approval of smart teachers because it shows that they're smart in the eyes of other smart people. And there's this little competition that always goes on. So they buy into these ridiculous ideas and promulgate them because they get approval and also an A for doing that. And then you just infect the entire generation. Witness all the seminaries that have gone bad through bad teachers. All right, so let's look at a little truth after looking at all these bad things. Galatians 1. Speaking. Sorry, yeah, go ahead. Sure.
The rebellion stuff, or I guess you already did. Can you just flesh out rebellion a tiny bit more? I mean, the command is to be wholehearted, love the Lord God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, you agree, all it takes really is one little area where you rebel and don't submit.
Yeah.
Spiral starts. Like it's that is something to fear. Like right? I mean, it really starts, and you can say people went off the rails or whatever, which implies in scripture that they turned aside or they went off. Like it's you either hit up against something you don't like, or you're bringing something from your past. But it only literally takes one tiny piece of rebellion.
It takes one, and then people totally miss the whole spiritual warfare that's going on in our world. Okay, now I'm going to sound like I wear a tin hat. But Satan will nurture that seed of rebellion. Rebellion is against authority. So America rebelled against King George or whatever. And they didn't want his rule in their life. So if you reject God's rule in your life and God's authority in your life, then you basically want to be the master of your own fate, but you're not. You either are serving sin and Satan, one and the same, or you're serving God. And you get that little bit of rebellion, and then Satan will basically skew your perspective of everything. You'll think it's right. He'll actually bring other people in to help you rebel. He'll bless your rebellion. And, then you find yourself, so far in the dark, you can't figure out where the light is because you no longer have eyes to see nor ears to hear. And you're toast. Unless God graciously sends some prophets and other people to help you repent and move back into the light, which you normally throw stones at because, you don't want to give up your sin because you think it's what you know, makes your life good and beneficial. Très tragique. Pardon my French. Okay. So if we are an angel from heaven who can do miracles, preach any other gospel than what you've heard, then let him be accursed. 1 John. Don't believe every spirit, but test or try. Prove the spirits. See if they're from God. How would you know if they're from God? Because you test them against the scripture like the noble-minded Bereans did. That means you have to know how to understand the scripture to see where they're deviating. So I, you know, kind of die a little bit inside. I'm surprised I have anything left inside me. Whenever I see good guys misquote scripture, they say, and the scriptures totally prove this, and they quote a verse that doesn't totally prove that. Satan will highlight that for a person, saying, look at this moron. They're basically using a verse that isn't supported. You really should do this, and it'll give you a verse that, you know, is even worse. But Satan says, oh, that's the truth. Yeah, it's just not true. Yeah, Ryan and Ravel say they're not true, therefore it must not be true. And they're successful, right? Thousands. Rob Bell's church starts a church. I think a year or two later, they have 3,000 people. 5 years later, they have 8,000 people. And then they get up into the 20s. I don't know how many. Just people love it. So I just gave you a few of their quotes. You probably realize these guys are totally in the dark side. They're like Janus and Jambres who withstood Moses. False teachers resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disqualified concerning the faith. Their faith is not going to get them anything blessing. Then you have the people who say, oh, well, because they're teaching something false, they're not Christians to begin with. No. That's also a misunderstanding of Scripture. You believe you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. These guys say they're evangelicals. They were evangelicals. They are believers. But then someone has to clean the latrines in heaven, so I guess they're the ones who will be doing it. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as was theirs, of Janus and Jambres also. So one day we will see this happen. Last verse. Second Thess. What almost all these people, I have to say all of them do, because I haven't read all of them, but all the ones that I've looked at, I haven't looked at all of what they say, but it's so clear they totally miss God's plan for humanity. Paul describes some of that God is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. All right? That looks like hell to me, or it's actually like a fire. Vengeance is paying back. It's justice, good for good and evil for evil. He is going to avenge his servants. He's going to pay back those who are good with good, those who are evil with evil. Notice that the vengeance in a negative sense is going to be on those who don't know God. And, look at this. On those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, Savior, Messiah. So those are two categories. The first one are the pagans. The second one are the believers who are not acting in accord with the good news that Jesus is coming back to bless those who are faithful to him. And you better be obeying him and what he says. It's not about believing the gospel, it's about obeying it. These both groups will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Okay, it's not talking about going into the lake of fire here. It's talking about you are excluded from the presence of God because you are not pure in heart. And one of the first things that went with liberalism way back when, multiple decades ago, and what is totally missed in the first thing the emerging church jettisoned was hell. No hell. Love wins. Everybody saved. Universalism. Doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Wiccan, you're good. In fact, someone talked about Brian McLaren's quote, worship time. He said, a Wiccan or a Muslim would feel perfectly at home with the worship service. Nothing that they said would cause them a pause. This is going to happen on that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. Oh, I'm sorry, Rob. It's like God does seem to, say that there's this group that believe that are going to get blessed and there are those who will not get, because our testimony among you was believed. One last little thing. Oops, oh, got this first too. rest of the verse goes on to say, God from the beginning chose you, selected you corporately for salvation. But that salvation, for all you people who just believe in evangelism, is through sanctification by the Spirit, setting apart, being made holy by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, put to death by this, if you by the Spirit put to death these of the flesh, you will live, and belief in the truth. And God called you to this salvation by our gospel for the purpose of obtaining not escape from hell, but the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the glory. And unfortunately, a lot of the, quote, fundies, although I'm fond of most fundies, have just made it escape from hell. They're totally missing the whole glory piece. Therefore, believers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So whether you heard in person or what you heard in writing, that's the truth. Don't abandon it. So one of my questions is, how do you know the truth so you can figure out error? How do you live the truth so you're going to be sanctified? And how do you love others with the truth? And I'll just get just a little bit more. Are you a soldier in the service of our Savior? Or are you just a civilian? You know, a non-combatant expecting others to protect you. When the king comes back, he rewards those who serve him, not those who just kind of hang out. Okay, sorry, my time's up. Any other questions? Yes. The spirit is the demonic spirit in their words that are objecting to the writings of the Spirit of Truth. They take, you know, I didn't see too many quotes on the Holy Spirit because they aren't really big on the Holy Spirit. There are groups that are false teachers that are big on the Holy Spirit, like the whole charismatic realm. But it's not the spirit of the scriptures that is energizing them. So I remember thinking about this when I first started studying the charismatic movement. I thought, well, if these people really had the Spirit of God in them, then they should be writing the most elucidating, brilliant expositions of scripture that existed, because they have God who wrote the word guiding them. And you read any of the stuff that's, you know, this, like, it's almost an oxymoron to a charismatic theologian. They just don't write theologies. So, the Holy Spirit is not in the midst of it. He's restraining them to some extent, but they use reason for the most part. They don't want to have an authority because then they could be nailed down. So they have no absolutes. And if the Spirit said it, I guess you'd have to say that's kind of an absolute. So they just ignore it. But they're clearly energized by a demonic spirit because their end goal is to rob people of glory and get them tossed in a lake of fire. One of the guys said, if people in 1870 were reading their Bibles, they wouldn't have become Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if that's the right year, but which has basically consigned millions, tens of millions, to the lake of fire because they have missed the true salvation. If people back then were reading the scriptures when Joseph Smith, you know, has these golden plates that you have to read with special glasses that no one exists, you know, no one has found these things, and he writes the Book of Mormon, if they were reading their Bibles, they would say, wait a minute, what you're coming up with totally, you know, goes against what the scriptures say. But people don't read the scriptures. And as a result, they don't understand them. And they are duped repeatedly. Now, I always thought, Alma, that the Holy Spirit would be guiding these folks in truth, but they must have been resisting and quenching him. So it could be that initial rebellion. I don't know what it is, but you don't see the Spirit at work. Otherwise, you'd see them understanding the word of the Spirit. He guides in all truth. That's what he does. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And even though that ministry was originally to the apostles, he, you know, basically helps us by his power put to death the deeds of the flesh so we'll live. So yeah, it was absent. Yeah. Right. Having good teaching does not guarantee that you obey it. It just adds to your responsibility. Sorry, folks. Yeah, it's like, you know, because, you know, if you're not in the mood to obey, you know, you should stay away. Yeah, you know, it's like, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's the same, you know, Psalm 95 and 100, you know, stuff like that. So it's sad. Okay, well, with that, what?
Something about you
Oh, fundamentalists. So the fundamentalists, there's a guy put together, actually Charles Fuller out of Fuller Seminary, which, you know, now is, you know, gone off the rails too, who the guy who started it was one of the major oil companies, paid for a set of 5 books to be written against liberalism. So the virgin birth, the inerrancy of scripture, and there's a bunch of essays that were written by a number of conservative scholars, which, you know, you can still find in print, or at least you can find maybe some online. And the problem with the Fundies is, the fundamentalists, is that they don't quite get the glory. So they're not preaching really accurately the scriptures. They're getting people out of the lake of fire, but they're not getting them into the Holy City. They're just in the kingdom somewhere. No rich welcome. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the truth. You've made it accessible to us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit, who works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you that your grace does empower us and nudge us to acknowledge and accept your truth, so that we can do what is pleasing in your sight and you can bless us. Thank you that you've clearly laid out the rules that we need to follow to be able to reap the blessings that you have in store. You can give us the glory, and that can be manifested to the world and to the principalities and powers, according to Ephesians 3:10. Father, thanks for this fellowship. Thanks for their support over the years that have enabled me to be able to study and teach your truth. Thanks for their receptivity to it. I pray that you would bless us as a body, enlarge our borders. You'd protect us from the evil one. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.